Good morning. We gather on Sundays with the goal of glorifying the triune God by enjoying Him as much as possible. That's why we're here. We've begun that pursuit already by hearing from the Word of God, singing songs that remind us of why we have a lot of good reasons to be happy about God. But the battle's ongoing because there are two active forces both at work at the same time here and now. And I'm talking about the invisible ones. The one force that wants to steal and kill and destroy our joy in the living God. And the other force that wants to give us life abundantly, which means deeper and richer enjoyment of Him and knowing Him. And thankfully, that latter force is greater than the former one. So we can be relieved that the power that's working for your deeper enjoyment of God is greater than the one that's working to steal it and undermine it. But we need to actively look to the one who is working for our joy by the Spirit. So we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that will point to that reality. And before we do, let's ask the Lord for the help we need to experience what He has for us. And then we'll be Luke again, all right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that You are greater than the one who's opposing us, our enemy, the devil, that You've defeated him already, and this morning You want to advance Your purpose. Thank You that You've designed so that You're glorified in us when we are enjoying You as much as possible. Lord, You're the one who knows all the obstacles to that happening in our minds and our lives. So we are asking You now to overcome those by Your Holy Spirit. And that You would activate the power of Your truth this morning to set us free more. I pray that You'd help us give full attention to Your Word. You'd help us understand it. You'd help us receive Your grace through it and to apply it. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing in our series on meals. I don't know about you, but to me, just that subject alone gets me excited. Oh, good. I'm not the only one. Well, it was a huge focus in Jesus' life, apparently, because in the Gospel of Luke, as one writer has said, it seems like Jesus is either at a meal, or coming from a meal, or going to a meal, all the time. Now that's, I think, somewhat hyperbolic, but if you start looking, it's happening a lot. So we're focusing on that subject because for Jesus, meals were so often, I would say, characteristically the context for ministry. So, what does that mean for us? We want to find out. Before we read our passage, I want you to think about this. Jesus' company was desired by a whole spectrum of society. All different kinds of people. Both the practicing religious, like we'll see today, and then the nominal. People who might have been Jews, but they were not practicing. They were not respectable. And then, speaking of it was people who were respectable and the disreputable, who both wanted to be near Jesus. People with social capital, and then people who were excluded. So, just if you think about that, that would be equivalent today of us being welcomed to dinner by both the social conservatives and the social liberals. Like, for some reason, they both want you as their guest. It'd be like being welcomed by both churchgoers and people who are not even spiritually interested. Interesting. But people who are traditionalists and relativists. Why would both these types of people want first Jesus to be near them at first, or want you to be their guest? What made Jesus the desired company of all different types of people? Made them all want to invite him. And then, of course, by implication, what in us would make all sorts of different people want to invite us? What would make them willing to join us for a meal? I just want you to keep that question in the back of your mind as we read the passage and look at this together, because we need to understand that better and better to be the kind of witnesses that Jesus was. So now, let's read Luke chapter 7, verses 38 to 50. It's our second message about a meal with Jesus. And this one, it's a Pharisee who invites him. So, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 38. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 36. 36 is correct. All right. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's it. Okay, we could spend all day unpacking everything that's going on here. There's so many implications. And part of it relates to that setting. And part of it relates to the theology that is unveiled through what happens. But we're going to try to, in quick form, look at the action. And then step back, look at some observations that will relate to us. And finally, consider the community that might have been if only things had been different than they were, and what could be for us. All right, so first of all, the action. We've read the passage. Hopefully we've heard it now. Just want to provide some context that helps us understand it better. So Jesus is the new cultural lightning rod back then. All right, he's what people would be talking about. And so that might have been why he got invited to the dinner party, because he's not known as Jesus, the friend of the religious, specifically. But Simon, this Pharisee, still wanted to invite him. And it looks like Simon's a skeptic. And we'll see why in just a little bit. But to be clear, in those days, Jesus is the new cultural phenomenon. So he's trending on all the major search engines. He is dominating the airwaves. He's showing up on all the breaking news. This would have been likely. So, and what's going on? Why? It's because this guy is healing sick. He's forgiving sin. What on earth? What on earth? And then he's hanging out with questionable company enough to be labeled friend of sinners. So is that the case? All these questions. And then, I mean, in this chapter, if you start looking what else happened, in this chapter, he's raised a widow's son from death. He's confusing almost everyone. And that includes his own cousin, his forerunner, John the Baptist. John, who arguably loved Jesus more than anyone, and he's confused. That's the context. Needless to say, Jesus is all over everyone's social media. And of course, back then, that involved an extreme form that involved opening your mouth and talking to your neighbor. Oh, cool. Okay, so Jesus, he's accused. He's been accused of being a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of the morally repugnant. That is hanging over him. And Jesus has said, wisdom is justified by all her children. So how is that accusation going to land? This story, immediately following that accusation, gives insight into whether it's true or false, or true in some ways and not other ways. All right, so how do we know that Simon is a skeptic? He's invited Jesus over and Jesus is gone. So apparently Jesus doesn't only always hang out with the disreputable. But we see that Simon withholds even the common customary hospitality. And then we get an inside view of Simon's thoughts. He didn't speak them aloud, but Jesus read his mind. Because Jesus responds out loud to what Simon was thinking. So Simon had been in critique mode. He's not in learning mode. He's in skeptic mode. Evaluating, definitely not worshiping, not following Jesus mode. He's not a fan, based on his actions and his thoughts. But he's willing to give Jesus an audience, whether out of curiosity or maybe to just gain some personal standing. Get the popular guy, the guy who's dominating the headlines at his house. We don't know his motive at the root level, but we should be clear he's not a fan because of the way he's acting, the way he's thinking. And secondly, we should be clear that this is not like an intimate dinner party in your kitchen or your modern-day dining room. Back then, the setting would have been more equivalent today to a backyard barbecue, okay? Because of the kind of ancient architecture where they had a courtyard, people could walk by, they could walk in easily, so it wouldn't have been so crazy for some people to wander in. Whether it was the original guest or others, that part was not so shocking because people could see it going on, just like if you're having a block party or a driveway. They could wander up, they could, hey, maybe there's some extra food. And then often after the meal, there'd be these discussions, and that was all normal. So, oh, I want to join in, I want to listen. Okay, it's fine. So that part wasn't shocking. The shocking part was who had the audacity to come in without being invited. Because some guests were invited personally. Others may have come because they could sense, yeah, of course, I'd be welcome here. I can participate in this discussion. But an unwelcome guest crashes the party. Her reputation, her appearance, makes her moral revulsion to Simon unmistakable. She was clueless. It's not just that she's there, though, and who she is, what kind of a woman she is, what Simon thinks, but what she does when she gets there. She doesn't just listen to the discussion, ask questions. In their culture, the only acceptable place for a woman to have her hair fully exposed was in the intimate privacy of the marriage bedroom. And here she is, in public, letting down her hair. She has no shame. The only other place was if a woman's willing to sell herself in a cheap counterfeit of that relational intimacy, sell her body. That'd be the only other place, except for marriage, where it was appropriate and acceptable for a woman to let down her hair, to not have it covered. And here she has let her hair down shamelessly in front of these people. There was no excuse for this. She definitely should have known better. Look, she's degraded her own reputation by selling her body for money. But she has no right to muddy theirs. It's one thing for her to do that in her place of business. But here, she's crossing a line that everyone knows is unacceptable. She looks totally out of place. This was supposed to be a pleasant, low-risk social event, and everything has been disrupted by her presence. She's not welcome here. The tension in Simon's mind with this type of thoughts, it must have made his head nearly burst. We can only imagine the expressions are going across his face, the emotions that he was experiencing and that Jesus could discern. But this woman seems unperturbed by a palpable sense of disdain. She's not even responding to that. She's focused on Jesus only. She opens her perfume. And now we go from the shock of her exposing her hair to all of a sudden she's weeping uncontrollably. She's spilling her tears on his bare feet. They would have a custom of reclining at table, relaxing while they ate. Their dirty sandals are off. So it's an intimate setting. But this woman seems to take advantage almost. I mean, she's crying on his bare feet, wiping them with her hair. She's kissing his feet in public. Kissing his feet. And pouring her perfume on them. Doesn't she care what this looks like? I mean, obviously not. Maybe she's just lost any pretense of dignity after the way she's lived. But Jesus, on the other hand, now, he's got a reputation to look after here. Doesn't he care what this looks like? Well, Simon recognizes that on the one hand, Jesus displays no hint of impurity. None of the thoughts that we see Simon have conclude, well, I guess Jesus was one of her customers. I guess Jesus is just an immoral sinner also. So Jesus' purity must have been so undeniable that Simon didn't go down that road of thinking. And instead, on the other hand, he thinks, Okay. If he knew what kind of woman that she was, obviously he would not be receiving this kind of attention. He would have said, sorry, you need to leave, ma'am. That's not what he does. So he must be clueless. That's Simon's conclusion. He must be clueless. Obviously, because assuming Jesus is not welcoming this inappropriate intimacy, then he must be ridiculously oblivious. So that settles it. Ah, at least that's a helpful conclusion. Simon was curious about whether Jesus was all people said he was made out to be, but that settles it. He's obviously not the prophet that Simon had thought he was, because he's welcoming this excluded, unrighteous sinner's attention. And not only that, but he's behaving as if her scandalous behavior is welcome, as if it's not a big deal. He's behaving as if her behavior is an act of holy love. That's the way he treats it. If we can get past the familiarity of these details and imagine them in the context of their original setting, then we should feel the dramatic tension. Can you imagine, though, even watching this unfold at your neighborhood dinner party? I mean, our sexual mores have been way slacked, way loosened. And even so, this would just be weird. Tell me you would not feel awkward or confused if you saw a woman, yeah, she's really attractive, all her makeup on, but we kind of know her background. And she's weeping and causing a scene? Come on. All right, let's step back and make some important observations about this action. First of all, look, Jesus is doing the work of ministry at meals. Whenever he was with people, either formally, Sermon on the Mount, or casually. And very often it was casually. Every encounter with people was significant for Jesus. Eating, drinking, chatting, teaching, healing. It was all interwoven. That is fascinating. We tend to separate and categorize our lives. This is work. This is play. This is ministry. This is rest and relaxation. For Jesus, it was all interwoven. Also notice that Jesus was responsive to the needs of all the guests. The host, the unwelcome visitor. What's interesting is that Jesus is a dinner guest. He's the guest, but he showed hospitality to the unexpected visitor, the untouchable. This was the woman judged by the surrounding culture as being legitimately judged and excluded. You know, she was a confirmed sinner. And without question, Jesus was especially known and controversial for giving fellowship to those frowned upon by the morally reputable. His greater time was spent with people who were without political or religious authority. His own disciples, tax collectors, that was his reputation. People who were typically overlooked, dismissed. But that does not mean Jesus didn't care for the rich or religious. He didn't create a war pitting himself for one and against the other. In fact, he loved and pursued the rich and the religious as well. So he kept company with all kinds. We see here in this parable both his care for the repentant woman and the proud-hearted Simon. Both. It's so key. In our day and age, you're supposed to pick a side. You're for the rich or for the poor. You're the traditionalist or the relativist. But you can't be both. No, it's not allowed. You're on one side and you can't be on both. But Jesus did not set himself up as an advocate for one group pitted against the other. His message, his fellowship was offered to all. Anyone who listens. Anyone who wants to respond. He gave his time and his attention across this whole spectrum. Okay, and his fellowship was given to anyone who took him up on it. That's the key. Anyone who takes him up on it. Anyone who saw their own desperate need for him and so came empty-handed was welcomed into his intimate fellowship. Amazing. So Jesus welcomed the faith and the worship of this social outcast. But he was also pursuing Simon and the other skeptical guests. We're told at the end, the other people are just still in critique mode. So Jesus was opportunistic. He taught this important, universal lesson in this parable, but he personalized it according to the need of the moment. He seized the opportunity. So the principle he reveals in this short little illustration, it's true for the entire world and all of history, but he personalized it in that time and that place for his host to make it as understandable as possible. We should learn from that. Universal truth, but filtered through that time and place in a way that made it most understandable to the person he was talking to. And Jesus was courteous. He did not rail against Simon. He did not start exposing him for what he was. Blind, hypocrite, do you not see? That's not what he did. Instead, he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he gently exposed the fallacy of Simon's hypocrisy. Simon was blind to his own condition. He didn't see his own desperate need for Jesus because his eyes were focused on looking down on others. So he couldn't see his helpless debt before God because he considered others' debt as greater. So as long as others' debt is greater, then he felt superior. Before God, Simon was bankrupt. But he was blind to his own actual need. He wasn't seeing himself before God. He was seeing himself compared to this woman. Otherwise, he would have recognized his own actual desperate need. But since he was measuring by his assessment of other people, he was blind. And you know what? If we measure ourselves by our assessment of other people, we will be blind to our condition before God. Even though that's the way we naturally think, how do I measure compared to him? Okay, I'm good. I feel better than him. Or, what about her? Ah, man, not comfortable. She just makes me feel inferior. Like, she's clearly more kind, more well-adjusted. It's an entirely wrong framework of thinking that makes us blind to the only person whose perspective ultimately matters. So that's where Simon was stuck in that mode of thinking. And Jesus wanted to disrupt that entire mindset. And so Jesus used what we might use a fancy label for, presuppositional apologetics. That's what his story is. You know why? What that means is he took a truth that Simon could understand and agree with. He doesn't argue back. He agrees with Jesus' story. That's what presuppositional apologetics are. It's like, you believe this, we agree on this truth, and therefore, this is true. So you should receive it also. So it's taking what people already agree on and believe and using that as a springboard for helping them see something new. So that's what Jesus did. The basic idea is the one who's been forgiven more will tend to love more. Okay, the one who's been forgiven, that makes sense. If I'm forgiven $1 million debt, I'll be more grateful than if I'm forgiven a $10 debt. Yep, okay, sure, yep, I get that. I agree with that. And he used that to challenge Simon's assumptions, which was that this woman was worse, he was better, because his debt was very small. When the actual gauge of health is how much you love. So what did Jesus' short parable show? Amazing. This woman was actually a believer inside the family of God. We see that by his words. He tells her, your faith has saved you. So she's on the inside. She's not the outcast. She's part of the inner circle. And then Simon was the one who's likely still on the outside. Why? Because his judgmental spirit showed a lack of love that shows an absence of faith in Jesus. Real faith always leads to love. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that stays alone. It results in love if it's real. So we could paraphrase Jesus as saying, Simon, you didn't give me even customary courtesy, let alone gratitude. So clearly, you have not experienced my redemption. And so Jesus mercifully, he gently gave Simon the dose of reality that Simon needed by telling this parable. Simon needed this. He made it clear that this woman is the one who actually loved much because she had already received the gift of forgiveness by grace through faith. So she loved. Think about this. This woman had been redefined by Jesus. Before, she was disqualified by others and by herself from any hope of being close to God because of her sin, which is no question. Because God is holy. But now, she was not only entirely forgiven, she is welcomed into his closest presence as a loved one. Rejected sinner, welcomed child. Because of Jesus, she's been redefined. The grace of Jesus had transformed her from an excluded sinner into a beloved of God. That's who she is now, through Jesus. In this passage that we read, we see this woman, known as confirmed sinner, this very woman welcomed into the presence of God incarnate and treated as a beloved worshiper. And she loved him for it. She'd been redefined by her encounter with Jesus. Love for Jesus flows from faith. Based on Jesus' words in this passage, this woman had already been forgiven by Jesus because he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She'd already received his offer of grace. Therefore, she loved much. His forgiveness came before her love. Our love does not move God to forgive us. Okay, getting their act together. Have my forgiveness. No, his forgiveness moves us to love. This is so important. Our love does not motivate him to forgive. Experiencing his forgiveness moves us to love. And the woman's love, therefore, showed she had believed in Jesus. Somehow, she understood that Jesus would take care of her debt. He, the righteous one, was paying her debt. And she loved him for it. And Jesus welcomes her worship. He welcomes her into the intimate presence of the Holy God. He was not scandalized because he saw her as a forgiven sinner who was now a holy sister. You're welcome. Welcome, holy sister. After Jesus finished his parable, his attention was on affirming the woman as beloved sister. It wasn't on the high-power dinner guests. The last thing we read about this is him saying, "Go in peace." To the woman, he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In other words, all is well. Because I'm yours and you're mine. There you go. So that's where he left her. Go in peace. It's okay now. Okay, what about Simon? How does Simon respond? I mean, some of the guests there were told are merely questioning Jesus' forgiveness. Questioning his authority to forgive sins. He just cannot help himself walk into controversy. But what about Simon? We are not told here. So we're left with the question for ourselves. It's hanging in the air. How will you respond? Am I going to stay in the posture of critic? Well, I assume I'm fine. I'm good. Like Simon, you cannot really experience the fellowship of Jesus. You can't get past the surface level unless you know you need massive forgiveness. That's the ticket. Do you believe that you need massive forgiveness? Why would I need massive forgiveness? I've lived a fairly innocent life. Why would I need massive forgiveness? I mean, compared to other people. Because at some points in my life, I have demeaned the glory of God. I have put other things in His place. I have not given Jesus His rightful place. And I'd be a blind fool to deny that. That's why I need massive forgiveness. But I have been forgiven. I have received a love from Jesus I don't deserve. So now I can be free. And you can too. And that brings us to our closing focus. Experiencing what might have been. Doesn't happen here, but what might have been. This passage highlights the community that might have been a group of fellow amazed worshipers of Jesus. But it doesn't happen here because judgmentalism kills community. Judging others, that creates isolation. Even if I'm surrounded by people, if I'm in the critic's seat, I'm isolated. I'm not able to experience that fellow amazement and awe of being forgiven by the holy God. No, because judging creates isolation. If I'm focusing on others' status, I'm not free to receive God's favor with them. And so for the record, immorality also creates isolation. Immorality also kills humility. I mean, community. Because only shallow community can build around either moral superiority or moral rebellion. Yeah, you can run with people a little bit in our rebellion against God or in our moral upstanding, but before long, that deteriorates. That's a shallow fellowship. Why? Because deep community comes only from a shared experience of an amazing rescue. Deep community only comes from being transformed from guilty objects of condemnation into welcome friends of Jesus. So do you have that experience? That experience of amazing rescue? Have you experienced being transformed from an object of God's righteous condemnation into a welcome friend of God? Because if you have, the table is set for deep community. And Jesus is here in our midst today. And we don't have to miss out on who he really is like they were, except for that one woman. If I recognize the actual massive size of my debt to God and his forgiveness and his love, then I'm also broken and healed. If we recognize our massive debt and his forgiveness and love, then like that woman, we're broken and we're healed. And the Lord is saying today, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when we come in faith, again, our pride is shattered, but worship is unleashed. So in our passage, it was only the unwelcome woman who recognized her unworthiness and Jesus' love enough to be overwhelmed by it. But today we don't have to miss out on that same opportunity. We can respond to God's offer in Christ by coming to him empty-handed and being brought to broken-hearted joy. I am totally unworthy, and I am welcomed with love. This creates a fellowship of grace. We're freed from superiority and we're led to carefree worship of Jesus. And only this experience can create an environment that we need for the kind of unity with one another we're meant to have, the kind of witnessing we're meant to have. So may we be the fellowship of the greatly forgiven, the fellowship of the unlikely friends of Jesus. They can be a friend of Jesus? What? Because he paid the price of admission. Sadly, we all tend to slide back into Simonism. I wish it just was one time where we see it clearly, and then from then on, we can live as forgiven worshipers. But we drift back into assuming, or drift back into failing to recognize the presence of the actual Messiah in the room with us. But he's still here, whether we see it or not. And when we respond to him, then we get a fresh sense of our need and His love. That He saw us at our worst, the point that we would be most embarrassed by, our most unattractive, whether we were living in moral sin or smugly critiquing others, or while we were making false assumptions, or while we were ignoring His holy will, or dismissing His word. He saw us right then when we were failing to give Him His rightful place, and in that moment, He offered His fellowship. He said to anyone who wished, "Come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest." In that moment, He offered His fellowship. Because He paid the cost of our forgiveness. And that's why today we can look to Him as risen from the dead and still making that same offer right now in this room. Come to me, you who are weary. So, may we all come empty-handed so that we can truly be the fellowship of the greatly forgiven. So that we can actually be the community of Jesus' unlikely friends. So that we can forget ourselves and pour out our worship to Him. Amen. May it be so. Let's go to Him now. Lord, when we see what You're saying, it's hard to take it all in. But we do want to be the community of the greatly forgiven, Lord, to see that's true and to actually absorb it and act like it. So help us to believe that and receive it, to taste and see that Your grace is amazing and that we can experience Your favor and Your welcome, because even though we're disqualified in ourselves, You're qualified and You've made us welcome. Qualified by Your blood. Lord, we want to taste and see Your grace right now. And so we ask for Your help to worship You and to freshly enjoy Your grace. Amen.